John chapter 10, verse 31, and we'll look at what led up to this in a second, but well, let's just start there because that's where we finished last week. John 10, 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father, for which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained, and many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. And so what we have here, if you'll remember, and if you don't, and if you're just joining us, with us, I'll just explain. There's a feast of dedication happening in Jerusalem. Now, Israel had many feasts, and they were celebrations that God had proclaimed for them to follow and observe, to remember the might and power of God, and to remember his hand of deliverance, and to remember that he is their God. And I've said this, I don't know if it's because my own little battered, bruised little heart needs to hear it, or if it's other people need to hear it. We need to come to a place that we remember that God is mighty and he is strong and he is powerful. Because when we look around our circumstances sometimes, we just don't feel that way. And it's funny to me because so much of our life, right, is based on feeling. And sometimes that's right, but a lot of times it's not right. I mean, how many of you have heard this before? This I heard from a good friend of mine in high school. Not in high school. I don't have any friends in high school anymore. We were in high school many, many moons ago. And she has little kids now, as I do, and she's a teacher in the school system, so she has to take her child to daycare. And the child said on 1 week, I don't like it there. And the mother just said, I knew. I had a feeling that it wasn't right, and she withdrew her child. So she based that not on logic, but on this feeling. And I think she got it right. But there are those times that feelings can be deceiving for us, right? And what I want to commend to you is this. In those times that the feeling goes contrary to what God has taught you, I want you to try to yield or rest to God. And in those times where God hasn't really spoken in the thing, it's okay to probably go with your feeling or gut instinct on that, right? If God has, and this is the example that's clearest on my heart recently, and I've already apologized for my harsh words against it. But if you have a feeling that it was what is best in the raising of your child is to homeschool your child, the scriptures don't say to homeschool or not to homeschool. So you follow that feeling as though you believe it's the Lord, right? But again, if the feeling is this, I don't think, God, that you care. I don't think, God, that you're powerful. I don't think that you're mighty. I'm asking you to consider instead the words of God. And in that case, say, my feelings are null and void because he's greater than my feelings. So they had these feasts, though, to kind of get their heart and mind and their feelings in line with what God has shown them in the past, right? In other words, Israel's kind of really in a dark place when the New Testament's written. They're under Roman oppression. And they've been waiting for many, many, many years, if you're Israel, to be set free because God had promised a Redeemer. He'd promised a Messiah. And they thought that would be to throw the shackles of political bondage off. Thank God what he had was bigger than political bondage. He had everlasting freedom in a kingdom of peace, which is greater than us residing under whatever government we're going to reside under. And so they would have these feasts and dedications to remember the power and the might of Yahweh. And this feast of dedication was to remember that the temple had been destroyed and it had been rebuilt, to remember God's faithfulness and promise to Israel. Not one of the bigger feasts, not one that there was a a mass migration to Jerusalem, like Passover. Then they were required to come. This is one of those that wasn't quite as big. I've said this before. This is in line with Hanukkah today. This is the last week of December in which Jesus is now speaking to them. And this is in jest, and it's a joking, not to offend anyone, but we all know that I don't like Christmas. Notice that they weren't celebrating Christmas. They weren't there for Jesus' birthday. All right, that's the end of my anti-Christmas rant. Y'all keep on celebrating it, all right? And I will too, but grudgingly. No, I'm just joking. Y'all can still love me. I love Christmas too. But we'll notice here that they're there for this feast to remember the power and might of the Almighty. And you'll remember that Jesus gives them this discourse about sheep and gives them this discourse about how he's the good shepherd and he's the gate and he's the pasture. And the sheep that are his sheep will hear his voice and they'll respond to him. And there's some liars and some thieves and some crooks and they're trying to mislead the sheep. And Jesus is fully confident that the sheep that the Father has given to him will come to him. And he's not even worried about the liars and the thieves and the cheats, but he's warning the crowd about the liars, cheats, and thieves. I love the confidence in Jesus in the power of his Father. My Father has given me sheep. They will hear my voice. My Father has given the sheep to my hand. I won't lose them, but they are also in my Father's hand. He certainly will not lose them. And that's where he kind of finished, because he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So far, hasn't gotten him in too much hot water. Here's the statement that gets Jesus in a whole lot of hot water. Ready? I and the Father are one. A couple of warnings or just things I want us to remember. Number one, I want us to remember that anytime we study the Word of God, we don't study it isolated. We study it isolated, we can come up with all kinds of strange things. We've got to study it as it was intended, all one section, and try to fit it all together so that we don't take one thing and run with it. This is what was taught of the Lord. And just run with that when we have to get the whole counsel of it. And I'll explain that more in a second. But the second thing I want us to see is that when we translate or interpret the Word of God, we need to get the closest way to understand it in which the way the original reader understood it. Certainly the context of the person closest to the situation. Why I say this to you is, you may or may not be aware of this, there are people that love Jesus all day long, and they claim that Jesus never claimed some kind of deity, or claimed that Jesus didn't have this, he was just a good teacher, he was moral, he was whatever. Notice that in the context of this story, what Jesus seems to indicate, because the crowd gets it right, is that he's got some kind of unique thing to divinity here. He's not merely saying, I'm a good guy, I've come to show you God. He's literally saying, I and the Father are one, to which the people who knew the law, the Jews that he's speaking to, get outraged, and they are prepared to stone him. The other thing I want to say, before we get dialogue to even further about this, is but this phrase, picked up stones again to stone him, this picked up stones again is a, I mean, in English it sounds like they just had some stones laying by and they stuck them out. No, this crowd, if you'll remember, they kind of came to him in opposition already. You've been annoying us. They've been carrying stones with them now with the purpose of catching him. And these aren't small stones. These are stones not intended to harm him. These are stones intended to murder him. What many modern interpreters of the Word of God have missed, this crowd did not miss. What many people who want to say that Jesus is a good guy, this crowd would have said that's not what he was saying. This crowd understood Jesus to say, I and the Father are literally one. The next thing I would like to just share briefly with us, because we don't have enough time this morning, and again, we can't take one isolated text to teach this doctrine, but I do want to speak a moment to the issue of doctrine. I sometimes shy away from doctrine because it's very divisive. And the last thing I think the kingdom of God needs is more division. But that's not to say that we can't look at things in the Word of God and stand for something and say, this is the best way I can articulate what Scripture has indicated, if that makes sense to everybody. And I've said this, and I pray that this will be the heart cry of my ministry, that no matter what area of the doctrine we lie on, as long as we can come to scriptural basis for it, and it's not something that's clearly against the Word of God, I pray that we would have mercy and grace and continue to have fellowship with one another. This week, we met with another fellow co-laborer in the gospel. And we, as you know, at this church, have been dialoguing over what is God doing in His kingdom in North America? What is He doing with His church? What is He doing with His bride? It is clear that things are changing. It's not just our church that is small. Other churches our size are getting smaller. It's not just small churches getting smaller anymore. It's large churches getting smaller. It's happening in North America. You can fight it. You can deny it. You can put your head under the cloud. You can say that it's propped up because we see more here or there. But the reality is this, and we can look at researchers like Barna who will tell us this to be fact, people are leaving what we call organized church. And as we dialogue and wrestle with what it is God is doing, is He's not abandoning the church. We know this because He said the church is His bride. And He's not a faithless guilt sucker. I hope you can say that word in an assembly. He's not like scumbag men who just leave their wives and women today. He's faithful and He will not leave His bride. God's not through with His church. Could she be assembled differently? Well, we've seen that in history. We've seen where the church has looked different at different times in history. But as we were talking with a co-laborer of the gospel, he said, yeah, I don't think that God's going to full home church mode yet. And here was his rationale behind. Most home churches are starting because people are withdrawing from fellowship because they had a disagreement about something. And he felt like the large church is still the place where, yeah, we're disagreeing, but we have to learn to get together because we are the bride of Christ. And I think he's right about that, to be honest with you. I've got no problem if we have in-home Bible studies. That's a good thing. But I've got a problem, and it's happened here, but it's happening to every church. And God, help us get to a place where we stop withdrawing fellowship with each other because we can't agree over everything. And the old days, it used to be silly stuff like carpets. And today it's gotten to be bigger things than just carpet. But I still want us to say that even the early church fathers didn't always see eye to eye. But they were united in Christ Jesus. Suffice to say that I think that we need to talk about doctrine more in churches. That is to say, we don't have to say we agree completely on every point of the doctrine that you're teaching, but it's enough to have the dialogue and have it peacefully. I already shared with you a couple weeks ago that the problem is that we start to dialogue these things. They're so intrinsical to our value as Christians, I guess, that we get very defensive and we don't have unity or fellowship. God forbid that we would get that defensive that we couldn't hear from our brother or sister and give them common grace. I will probably get a lot wrong, and I will probably be too gracious in the conversation, but I'd rather be marked by grace and love and mercy than be marked by, you're just wrong, get out of my presence. Here we have where Jesus saying, and this is the foundation for the historical, this isn't a new doctrine, this isn't one that we haven't really, it was fought on early on, but historical Christianity has always, for the most part, agreed on this Trinity concept. We get it, and again, not just from this one passage. It wouldn't be enough that Jesus just says it this one place and we go, aha, see, Jesus has been saying quite often that there's something unique about his relationship with the Father. And so here we see a couple things. I think that we see Jesus furthering teaching us this in saying, I and the Father am one. But we also see here the danger, again, of some people just taking isolated portions of Scripture to push their idea that may not be what Jesus meant. I'll get to that in a second. Because as I was studying for this, especially when you get to verse 34, right, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? When I got there, I couldn't help but notice that some, I'm going to give you just a term, and I'll explain what it is in a second. Arians. That is, those who claim that Jesus has oneness with God, but not same as God. That is, he's fully man, but he's got a mission from God. They could use that passage, right? Jesus said to them, oh, wait, we're all gods, right? But I think they've missed the context of that passage, especially in the light of the rest of Scripture. I think the early Jews got it right. Jesus wasn't saying, I am on the Father's mission. I think he's literally saying, I and the Father are made of the same substance. Again, a better, because if you're not aware, I'll just, not whatever, the New Testament written in Greek, a better phrase would be there is, I and the Father are the same, of the same, not literally one, but of the same substance, essence. It's why we teach that in when we teach Trinity. We teach God and God the Father, Son are the same substance, and the Holy Spirit, same thing. They're made of the same deity. Another thing that could be rebuked here, and again, we wouldn't just use this one passage for it, but there's this idea called modalism. We've used that to explain the Trinity a lot, and it's just wrong. And by that, it's not that God is working on different modes, that there's only one God, and for a season he's Father, and then he stops being Father and he becomes Jesus, and then he stops being Jesus and he becomes the Holy Spirit. Jesus doesn't say, I and the Father were one, I and the Father will be one, I was the Father. No, Jesus literally said, I and the Father are of the same substance. So again, I understand, because God is huge and he's big and we're trying to wrap our brain around his revelation. And I've had conversations with those of you who are having a hard time with this concept. And you've come to me and I've said to you, the only reason I believe it is because I've seen it revealed by God. Otherwise, I would throw it out. But God has revealed himself to be three in one. And I have to say that's what you are. And I can't fully wrap my brain around it. But I just remember that one of the commas, or one of the ways that I was explained in when I was little, what did the little kids go to? Sunday school or children's church, was that God is Father, Son, and Spirit, just as your dad is your dad and he's his Father, Son. No, that is not how God in the Trinity exists. Jesus is God, Father is God, and Holy Spirit is God. Jesus is not the Father, and the Father is not Jesus. I probably confused many of you, but again, we're going by the revelation of what God has told us to be true of himself. So we see here, the Jews pick up stones against to stone him because they think what Jesus has just said to them is, I and God, the Father, are made of the same godness. So I love his first response. His first response is, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Now, on the one hand, I think this is only to further prove to the, again, to the, our modern interpreters that would say Jesus thinks they've missed the boat. I think this is him drawing them in so they wouldn't have a confusion of that you're going to stone me because of my good works. I think Jesus wants to get them on the hook to say, no, we're stoning you because you claim to be God. And it's exactly what's about to happen. Look, the Jews answered him, it is not for the good works that you are due, that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. What is the blasphemy? Because you being a man, listen to what they say, make yourself God. Again, I think that modern translators get this wrong if they think Jesus wasn't making that claim. These guys simply understood it. They got it. And Jesus drew them out, right? Because if that wasn't in there, we could easily say, oh yeah, they're mad at him because he was doing stuff. Because you remember there's a story where he healed a man on the Sabbath. And you can say, oh, they're going to stone him because he healed on the Sabbath. They're not stoning him because he healed on the Sabbath. They're stoning him because he has made himself with one. They're stoning him, if you'll remember back here when he said this, I have authority not only to lay down my life, but authority to take it up, claiming godness. Jesus answered them, and here's where I said, it appears at first glance that we're like, wait a minute, this is some kind of Arian doctrine we can hold on to. Jesus is only in union with God. Or not union, but he is only representing God, and because of that can be called God. Much like, I guess we can say, power of attorney, right? When you have a power of attorney, you're representing whoever you have the power of attorney for. And this argument almost looks that way at first face value, right? Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and said into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? See, on first face value, it almost sounds like he's saying, well, yeah, look, God called other people God. Why can't I call myself God? And clearly he didn't mean the other people had the same essence as God, right? Well, this text is taken out of Psalm 82, and we won't go there this morning, but Psalm 82 is a psalm that was written to unjust judges in Israel. And God does, in that psalm, say to of them this exact phrase, you are gods. Our modern Bible, unlike their Bible, has made a little g there for us. But that's because the translators are trying to give us the essence of the word that was written. They wouldn't have written it that way. They're trying to get us to understand that that statement doesn't claim a one essence with God. That statement claims something different. When you look at translators or commentaries, because that's one of the things pastors do to make sure they're at least in the right path and they haven't come up with some harebrained scheme that no one else has ever thought of. At least I do that, because sometimes I think, good golly, I had to have made that one up. And so I check with men who have spent greater time in the Word of God and have lived a whole lifetime longer than I have to just go, okay, I'm on the right kind of track, or I might have blown it, or they might have blown it, whatever. I don't think that they're authoritative, but they're a good check sometimes to your thoughts. You check it, two things, they either say, one, that indeed Jesus is saying, no, yeah, I just am a representative of God. They would say that, and that's what he's saying here, right? That just as judges represent the ultimate judge, and that's why God called them little gods. The other take that you'll see in a lot of commentators is that he's just trying to, again, buy some time because his time has not yet come, and he knows the Word of God better than they do, and he's just trying to trap them. Perhaps that's in there too. But as I thought about this, and I'm not the only one, but as others have thought about this way too, I think that what's being claimed here is that there's a union with the judges and God, that somehow they're united. And what Jesus is saying is, if it's not wrong to comment on their union, then how much more are you going to call me blasphemous because my union is greater? You understand, their union is a partial union. They're not fully united to God. Their union to God is in this, authority. God has given them authority to execute justice and judgment, which, by the way, is what's being written about in Psalms 82. They were not doing what God had given them authority to do. They were being unjust. And so I think he's claiming to that unity, and the unity that the judge has with God is that God has given them the authority to judge on his behalf. There's a union there. Look at Jesus and look at his union. He says, why, you don't call them blasphemous. You say of whom the Father consecrated, who the Father has set apart, and who the Father has sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I am claiming a total unity with God, because I'm claiming I am the Son of God? I think this is about unity. I think this is about Jesus going, if it wasn't wrong for them to claim union with God, it certainly isn't wrong for me to claim union with God, because I'm telling you, I and the Father have the same substance. And look at what he says again. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then you do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am the Father. I think this Arian discussion ends right there. This discussion that Jesus is saying, I'm only representing the Father. Look at it just quite literally, and in the Greek it would be even stronger. The Father is in me, and I am in him. We share nature. We share essence. Again, about the unity that Jesus has with God in his essence and who he is. The judges have union with God and their authority to execute judgment. Jesus has a union with God in who he is, what he's made of, substance. Hope this makes sense. I hope this is trying to clear up a little bit about what Jesus was saying to them, because this is of utmost essential importance for us to grapple and grasp with, that Jesus is not merely man, an example for us to follow. I have no problem with what would Jesus do, being your little mantra and being your little bracelet. I got no problem with it. But if that's all Jesus is about to you, is he's just a model and example, you've missed the boat. It's more about what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? Well, let me tell you what Jesus did. Although being God, became a slave to his Father God, suffering death, even death on a cross, which is just the most wicked and vile way to go, according to them, so that you and I could have his righteousness. And in that, our essence changes. And in that, we are no longer slaves to sin and the sin nature. And now, yeah, the Scripture calls us a slave to God, but even greater than a slave of God, we are first fruits. We are co-inheritors. We get the inheritance that Christ Jesus gets, because of the righteousness of what Jesus Christ did. And I'm here to say to you that unless Jesus Christ is God, I don't know that any of it would have worked. Even if one of us could have been perfect and not have sinned, there's no way we could have represented all of us. There's no way we stand before God Almighty and go, hey, I know you got some wrath coming to them, I'll bear all their wrath. God just looks at it and goes, you can't bear all the wrath, mere man. You can bear wrath for yourself. And indeed, many of us will. But you can't bear wrath for anyone else. Paul argues with this, right? Paul comes to Romans and he wishes and he longs that he could bear the wrath for Israel. Read Romans. Paul's like, oh, that I would be cursed. Oh, that I would be cut off from your branch and your family, that my brothers would come into the kingdom. But I cannot bear their wrath. I'm a mere man. Only the God-man can bear wrath from God. Utmost importance. A couple of just little side notes that I found interesting about this text, and then we look at the last part of it, which is of utmost hope to us in this room this morning. A couple things I found interesting, and this is just for your little interesting file column that you might put in your head if you have one of those. I have one of those, and that only ever comes out during Jeopardy, right? You ever have some stuff that's just floating in your head, and you're like, I don't know why I know that, and then you watch Jeopardy on TV, and you're like, that's apparently why I knew that, so that I could impress my family when Jeopardy was on the TV? No, just me? So be it. I've got that file. And like Errol Flynn, I had no idea who he was. Someone said the other day, oh, your name's Errol, like Errol Flynn. I was like, who's Errol Flynn? I heard Errol, and I was thinking of something completely different. So then I had to Google it. This is a true story. So I Google Errol Flynn. He's apparently some Australian actor, if you didn't know that. And if you did, you're probably older than I am, because he's an old actor. And I'm not trying to call you out, but you just did. True story. So now I've got this Errol Flynn in my head. He's an Australian actor, and I'm watching Jeopardy. Yeah, he did those kind of movies. Exactly. Tom Schultz is doing this. Yes, that's what that's called. I'm just with y'all. A couple days later, I'm watching Jeopardy, and this Australian actor who did swashbuckling movies, and I was like, Errol Flynn. Connie's like, how'd you know that? I'm like, genius. No, just a couple of thoughts. I don't think this text is teaching this, but I think this is something for us to take notice of. I find this to be just fascinating. Jesus, in his answer to them, answered them. Because I think what the text is teaching is this, that Jesus is God. They got that. And Jesus' defense wasn't to say, no, I just represent God. Jesus' defense is, hey, I'm in union with God just as judges are in union with God, but my union with God is even greater because I'm made of the same stuff. And he goes on to further explain that to them. And look at, by the way, 39, they get it. They sought to arrest him, but he escaped their hands because his time had not yet come, which is this. We keep on coming back to this phrase, and we keep on coming to them trying to arrest him. He's not like in the shadows where they can't get him. He's on Solomon's portico. He's at the temple where they're all surrounding him, and they can't touch him. It's amazing. I just wonder what that was like. Like, did he poof, vanish, and show up somewhere else? I don't know. Or did he change appearance? I don't know. Because there's some stuff that Jesus does sometimes that you're just like, oh, how come they didn't know who he was? One of these is on the road to Emmaus. They've been talking to the man the entire time. And they get to the end of the road, and they're like, hey, you know, you don't know about him? He's like, yeah. And they're like, oh, my stars, it was him. Poof, gone. So I don't know how it is he gets out of their hands. I don't know, like, all of a sudden he becomes radiant and bright because he's the glory of God. And they shield their eyes and he walks off. I don't know, other than God has had a plan for Jesus and his plan wasn't to come to an end that day. So that's the point of the text. But what I wanted to notice was this. I just find this, Jesus does his law. It is written in your law. And he gives them the law. It's just fascinating. He doesn't have to say, it is written in Psalm 82, which, by the way, I know there weren't those, I know they didn't have that. I get that. I get that their scripture was written on parchment that was rolled and they didn't have the numbers like ours do. All I want to say is, look at the knowledge they had of the Word of God. They didn't need to have this was written in Psalms, and this was written in 82. He says it, and it's no one's going, wait, time out, we don't really know that one. Where's that found? I do that all the time. By the way, I just want to give myself a little pat in the back. I'm glad that God's not like, well, you didn't know that it was in Romans 3 that he said that. I'm glad you knew it was in my Word. And I could spit it for you verbatim, but sometimes I get the numbers wrong. Thank God that he ain't after the numbers. He's after us knowing his word. And look at him. He's going to them and going, it is written in your law. So there's that little like, wow, that they would know the law of God so much that he would just say that and they would go, yep, we know that one. But the second thing I want us to look at this is the knowledge that the Lord Jesus had of the law. A knowledge to rightfully understand the law. Oh, they knew it. They knew what he was talking about, but they didn't know how to interpret it or translate it. Jesus knew it. And I don't think he just knew it because he's the Son of God, because we have these instances where Jesus is a kid and we see him kind of knowing the Word. And I think it's because he studied the Word of God because he thought it was food that nourished him. Do you not remember Jesus is in the desert and he's being tempted by Satan? And Satan says to him, hey, I'll make some food. And Jesus says to him, what? I don't need your food. I'm nourished on the Word of God. I don't think it's that just Jesus had this divine knowledge, although I'm sure he did. But I think that Jesus feasted on the Word. So then in these instances, when the Word of God would come up, he would know it. Because why? Look what he said here. Do you say of him with the Father? I'm sorry. The Word of God came and Scripture cannot be broken. They're claiming him and breaking Scripture right and left, right? Jesus is saying, I'm not going to break it. In fact, we read later on, not words of Jesus, but words of Paul, that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. How did he fulfill it? He knew it. Not just what it said, he knew what it meant. We turn our attention now to the end of this dialogue that Jesus, well, the end of the story, because the dialogue has ended. They sought to arrest him, but he escapes from their hands. So that's where the story ends. They rightfully picked up on Jesus' claiming that he's God. They rightfully get that. And there's other instances in John where that's happening, and we could look at them and have looked at them, and we'll look at them again. They rightfully get that. They seek to do what the law prescribes to do if you have a blasphemer, correctly. Problem is, they're the blasphemers and he's not. And he gets out from their midst. Look, he goes away, it says. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptized at first, and there he remained. This is one of the few last times we're going to see Jesus in the public arena of Jerusalem. In fact, the next story, he's going to go back to it, and there's some fear about him going back to it because he's already incited them to the last point. But he's been proclaiming in Jerusalem. Now he's gone away to the place where John was baptizing. It was a wilderness. You know, the same thing happened to John, right? He was proclaiming the kingdom of God in Jerusalem until they ran him out of town, and he went to the desert, and he proclaimed the kingdom of God. That's the exact same place that Jesus goes back to. Listen to this. This is amazing to me. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John has said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. We often hear a lot of times the excuse of, well, if I just knew more, if God would just show me more of Jesus, if he could, if he would just, you know, maybe, I confess to you, I've been guilty of this, right? Oh God, if you want me to do this, you would give me this sign. Oh God, if Jesus truly is part of the Godhead Trinity, then tomorrow when I walk out, and this is silly, but tomorrow when I walk out, you'll give me a three-leaf clover. Like there's this longing in man that if you'll just give me more and more revelation, I will finally jump the bullet and believe and have faith. I just need more revelation from you. I want you to see that what we have in this story of Jerusalem is this progressive revelation where Jesus shows up in Jerusalem and he speaks figuratively to them and they don't get it. And he's progressively revealing more and more and more and more to the point that he says, all these works I have done to show you that I and God are one. Same essence. That, look at this progressive, you can't get any further, right? The man stands before you and says, all the things I do, only God can do. I'm telling you, I am God. What more revelation could you want? They've seen the works too. They saw him heal a blind man. Next week, they'll see him raise a man from the dead. Didn't believe. Look at the contrast to these who were in the wilderness. They came and sought him, and look why they came and sought him. John did not do a sign. John didn't do anything magical. John didn't make three-leaf clovers appear on the ground. John didn't heal blind people. John didn't raise people from the dead. John spoke about you, Jesus, and every word he said about you is true, and we believe. Why? Because they're his sheep. His sheep hear his voice and they listen. I'm not knocking anyone in this congregation that says, God, I need more revelation from you, because, hey, look, he gives it. I'm a full believer in progressive revelation. I get that, man. There are things that I didn't know about God when I said yes to faith in God that I'm still learning about him today. Not that he's changed, but he's revealed to me in a way that I finally get or grasp and I hold on to firm, right? Example, I've said this one a lot, but sovereignty of God. I would have told you I believed it, but now I all of my hope is contingent upon God being as powerful as God says he is. It's been revealed to me progressively. I mean, I heard it at first, but now that's my hope. My hope that when, let you into our little family life, my son's been playing little games on our whatever dealio, and I guess you can accidentally buy the stuff with real money. Mindy has this conversation with Connie and says, we did it, and our kid owes a lot of money. We ain't got a lot of money in our bank account, and that's what I was faced with right before I came up here to talk to you right now. And I'm thinking, oh, my stars, what are we going to do? Connie, go quick to the bank and tell them, we ain't got no money, don't take our money. We are not buying a farm on the internet. That's not real and will feed nobody. Oh, it's a zoo. I'm sorry, it's a zoo, yeah. It's a cute panda bear. I saw it. My hope is this. God is sovereign. If my money got taken from me, and I'm still going to follow him. And if it doesn't, thank you for being that strong, God, and preventing whoever from taking my hard-earned money. That's got to be our hope, right? That as we're living life and we're facing things bigger than your kid racking up a bill on the computer. I know there are things bigger out there. But God has revealed to me that he's over that. He's got a plan for that. And his plan is to bring him glory. And I'm just to trust him. And oftentimes I say what Job says, God, don't allow me to curse you. And you know what we looked at last week? He's the one that's holding me. I'm not holding him. And through his providence, I've not cursed him. Not because I haven't wanted to. It's because he's shut my mouth a lot of times. Progressive. So I got no problem with those of you in this congregation saying, I just need to know more, Antonio. I got no problem with that. But I just want to be very clear and honest with you. You can ask for it all day long, you get more and more and more and more, but there will come a day that you're going to have faith. The day will come that you'll say, God, you've been speaking and I hear your voice and I'm responding. Because look what happened to this crowd. They had more than the crowd who came to find him. Look at that. Do you notice that? They came to find him in the wilderness. And they said to him, John spoke about you. Every word he said was true, and so we're following you too. Don't ever limit the power of what you've got to say about Jesus Christ, people. As though only I can proclaim the gospel, as though only an evangelist has got that power. Just speak truth about him and let them see him. You never know when they'll say to you, you know, all those things you've been saying about Jesus were true. Many believed in him there. One last note, I want us to just take heart of John's ministry. It was all about pointing to Jesus, wasn't it? Why are they there? John told us about you. John talked about you. John didn't do all this stuff to build up John's kingdom. John did and spoke so that you would be known. Would that be your life's cry? What I do, what I say, is that Christ may be known. And I think that's a life well spent. Next week, we look at Jesus' actions following his words. Remember, his words were, I have authority to raise life. And next week, we look at Lazarus' life being raised. Maybe not fully next week, because it's a pretty long one, and we know that I like to go slow. So we'll look at that next week. Thank you for your attentiveness. I'm going to pray for us. We'll sing our closing song, and then fellowship for a while, and we'll call it a day. Heavenly Father God, thank you so much for the faithfulness of your word. Father, again, I have no problem when I have come to a position of doctrine and a brother disagrees. My problem is when we would flee each other. Father God, I know that sometimes brother will harm brother and sister will harm sister. Sometimes on purpose and sometimes not on purpose, but to withdraw from each other for that, God, will you help us to see that we're united in Christ Jesus? That said, Father, though, I cannot help but to preach and teach what I see in your word. In your word, Father God, I think that the nation of Israel that day at the Feast of Dedication got it right. Jesus wasn't claiming to have some unique relationship with you, that he represented you. Jesus was claiming to be one with you, to be one of the same essence, same material. to being you as found in the Godhead, and yet also being separate. And we could wrestle around that and try to explain it different ways, but we rest in that being your revelation of yourself, God. And God, how grateful we are that it took a God-man to redeem us. And it took a God to plan for us to be redeemed. And it takes the Spirit to seal us and to keep us and to guarantee us. And these aren't just different modes of things that you're doing. These are your three persons in unison working, God. And I thank you for that. Father, may we spend our life knowing your word as they knew your word, God. More importantly than knowing it as the nation of Israel knew it, knowing it as your son Jesus knew it. Knew what it was proclaiming, knew the freedom that it was giving. Thank you for Jesus, Father God, and thank you that he shares in your essence, and thank you that he has given us his righteousness that we may stand before you. God, thank you so much that you have a sheep that are your own, and you know them, Father, and you call them. Father, if there are those who are still struggling with this concept or still wondering whether or not they're yours, Father, I just pray that they would listen for your voice as it is proclaimed from your word, God, and they would respond. God, thank you so much for the gift of faith. Help us grow in our faith each and every day, Father. Now, God, as we close our service and we sing our closing song, I just pray a prayer of blessing and protection over your people, Father, that you would keep them, that you would encourage them this week, Father, that they may see you, that they may be in awe of your son, Jesus Christ, that may count him truly worthy of whatever suffering they may endure this week. And I thank you, Father, that suffering and mourning is only for a season, and your kingdom of peace and righteousness is eternal. Thank you, Father, again, for your faithfulness and your time that you've poured your spirit upon us to understand your words. Help us to respond to your truth, God. Help us to become doers of your word. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.